So when you take your Bible and turn to the prophet Daniel, we've begun our study in this book, a book that I trust will be an encouragement to your life and help you live for the glory of God in the midst of a pagan society. We're going to glean timeless principles from this book. Timeless in that they can be lived out today. A historical book that focuses in the opening chapters on the man, Daniel. And then the second half of the book that focuses on his message. The prophet and his prophecy. And what we are going to see all the way through is the sovereignty of our God. And the opportunity in the midst of trial, in the midst of temptation, to rest in Him alone. Daniel is 14 years old. He's a teenager. And he's going to be ripped out of his own land and taken all the way to Babylon without family, without parents. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and he besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of the God. The Lord is in total control of all history. We're going to discover in this book that God is in total control of all future history. When Daniel is penning this prophecy, these world empires have yet to come in. And yet with a prophetic voice, Daniel's going to write about the fall of Babylon and the rise of the Persians and the rise of the Greeks and the rise of the Romans. And then there's going to be a pause. And he's going to look into the distant future with his eye on the second coming of Christ. All these world empires will roll out until the empires on the sea that sees the first coming of Christ. But then God will control history until the second coming of Christ, and he'll give enough information in Daniel's prophecy so that the entire world will know that Christ's hand is on the doorknob and he's ready to come to save us. And so the issue is, if God controls all history in the future, then you and I need to know that he controls sovereignly right now our present lives. He's sovereign and present in all things. He caused you and I to be born at this stage of history. He gave us the families that we have. He gave us the talents that we have and the skills that we have. He wants to gift you so you can impact the world for his glory. It is all about the glory of God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so he is going to make his name known in time. The whole world will know the glory of God. And the day will come when the knowledge of God and the glory of God flows all over the earth. And we see the glory of God and the sovereignty of God in this story. He is taken from Israel, the people that were given his covenant name. We would not know the covenant name of God had he not given it to the nation of Israel. Yahweh, the one who is, who was, who is to come. And yet the name that is introduced to us here is The name that speaks of him being sovereign, he is Adonai. He is the God of the house, the vessels of the house of the God. And immediately as we're brought to the God, we are taken to the house of the pagan God, to the treasury of the pagan God. God is going to show in this story that he is God of God and Lord of lords over the entire earth. His glory will be known, and he wants to use us, his people, to demonstrate his glory. So here is a man taken out of his own home, a man of royalty, a man who is a teenager, young and vigorous, intellectual, with social skills, a man that God has given wisdom to. Can you imagine by the time he turns 17 that he is able to stand in the court before Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the empire? Babylon has resurged. Oh, it was the Babylon of old under Nimrod. Remember when they were trying to build a tower that would reach into the heavens? Let's ascend into the heavens. It kind of reminds me of Lucifer, who wanted to ascend into the highest. And God came down and confused the languages. He did that many years ago. He created the Babel of the world, confusing their languages, gathering people together that had a common language, gathering them together in one location, gathering the next language together in one location, gathering the next language together in one location. And when that was all set up in the days of Pele, he divided the earth. And so now we have ethnic groups speaking the same language in different parts of the world. Did you ever wonder how that all happened? The scripture has the answer for that. That's exactly what happened. And that old empire that sought to rise to glory under Nimrod kind of disappeared for a while. We found the Assyrians. But God is going to deal with his people and show his glory. And so God is going to bring about a Neo-Babylonian empire. And he's going to use Nebuchadnezzar's father to begin a revolt to create that. And then he's going to use Nebuchadnezzar to bring it to full fruition. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to go down toward Egypt. It's trying to be strong. And he's going to crush Egypt. And on the way, he's going to crush Israel. And he's going to besiege Jerusalem. In 605, he does it the first time. In 597, the second time. And in 586, the third time, and comes in and destroys the temple and takes all the people out, leaving just the remnant. It takes those vessels to the house of his gods. Vessels from the house of the God to the house of the gods. The idolatrous gods made in the image of man. Marduk. And every other painting. 50-some gods represented there at night. But to show his glory, to show that he is God of God and Lord of lords, his word is going to be fulfilled. He is going to judge his people. For he told them under Moses that if you do not keep the covenant, you are disobedient to my 10 words, what I'm going to do is I'm going to remove you from the land. I'm going to scatter you all over the world. He did it with the 10 northern tribes in 722, but two are left. Now it's time to come take them out of the land in judgment. In judgment for 70 years. And he's going to do it in Babylon. And so there's going to be a resurgence of the Babylonian Empire. But in order to protect his people and show grace, you know what he's going to do? He's going to take some of those nobles, some of those young teenagers, and bring them to the land before he even brings most of the people. And he's going to see to it that those young teenagers are elevated to the place where they stand in the company of Nebuchadnezzar. He does this to show his glory, to make his name known. And the day will come when Nebuchadnezzar, who has knelt at the altar of the pagan gods, will have to affirm that there is but one God, and he's the God of heaven. That is what God is doing in the story. And when Daniel gets to the land of Babylon, they're going to do everything they can to get him to compromise, to turn from the God of heaven to the gods of paganism. They will insist that he learn everything that the Chaldeans have to teach. And he does. He learns everything. He's not afraid of that. He wants to know how the world thinks. You control the thoughts and the minds of people, and you'll control what they do. The battle between God and Satan is in the mind of the believer. Never forget that. What you put in your mind and listen to will control what you do and who you become. It's that certain. So compromise with the learning of the Chaldeans. Compromise. Give them the king's dainties, the best of the morsels. Seduce their appetites. Lift their standard of living so that you can get them to do what you want them to do. Promise them prominence. You'll stand in the presence of kings. Go ahead and compromise. Be like everybody else. Don't stand out. Follow the crowd. Certainly the majority voice is the right voice. Listen to it very carefully. And we'll change your name. No longer will you have the names that represent the God of heaven, as Daniel and all these other names represented, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, spoke to the glory of God. Change all of that. I'll give you a pagan name. A name that exalts the gods of man. And they did all of these things to these youths to seduce them, to compromise. And yet, they didn't. It is possible, in the midst of paganism, to take a stand for the glory of God. And as I read the text today, verses 8 through 21, you can follow along. And you'll note I've highlighted some words. Maybe you can't see it back there, but I'll mention them to you as I read. But Daniel made up his mind. We are in the midst of a narrative in the Bible. You know, some of our Bible is didactic. It is apostolic teaching. It is just instruction. But most of the Old Testament is what we would call a narrative. Stories. And if you will take the narrative stories of the Bible and learn to pull from those narratives timeless truths, you'll understand why that section was given to us. And there are several different people interacting in the story. There is Daniel. There is the man that was put in charge of these young men. There is Nebuchadnezzar mentioned in this text, and then there is Cyrus. But behind it is God. So as I read this, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now, God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then he would make me forfeit my head to the king. He's speaking to a 14-year-old. But Daniel said, and this whole text related to Daniel is going to set up that he made up his mind, and then Daniel said, what Daniel thought, and then what he communicated to people. Are you with me? And we continue to read. Again, Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave. Verse 9, God granted Daniel something in the presence of people, right? And then secondly, God gave. God is behind this entire story. Are you with me? Which means God is not just the God of Daniel. He is the God of you and me in the year 2019. And what God was doing back there, he can still do today, and he can still do in the future. Our God is Lord. He is sovereign. He's in control of history, now and forevermore. And he's bringing all humanity to the place where they'll give him glory. He will redeem a people that will be his through the sovereign grace he extends in mercy. He'll do it for you if you desire it. God gave knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. And Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. And then at the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before him, Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them. And out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service, 17 years old. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, teenagers, wisdom. You understand everything, and you have the wisdom to take your knowledge. Hey, amen. What should I do in this situation? I'm faced with this, and I'm going to have my counselors among me, and I've got all these older magicians and sorcerers and all these people. Six different types of people will stand before Nebuchadnezzar, and two of them will be mentioned here in our text. And yeah, he is discovering that they were 10 times better than all the magicians and the conjurers who were in all of this realm. It wasn't just those that were in the court. His realm stretched from far and wide. And perhaps he would entertain the opinion and the wisdom wisdom of those magicians and sorcerers that weren't even in the palace. There was something about four men, 10 times better, and they were teenagers. Who was behind all of this? God and God alone. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Two things I want you to focus on this afternoon with me that I'd like to draw from the text. The first being that God is glorifying himself among the nations. That's the first thought. And I want you to understand that God is still glorifying himself among the nations. He knows everyone who sits as a prime minister or a dictator or a president at the head of all nations. And he is the one that saw to it that they would be in that location at that time in human history to work out his glory. And when you understand that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he will, it will allow you to be still, my soul. You are my God, and I will trust in you. Point number one, God is glorifying himself among the nations. And point number two, who are the people that God will use to make his name known among the people? The people that God uses to glorify his name. God is glorifying himself, and God uses you. You want God to use you? Yes. You want your life to count for something? Or do you want to be just a part of that self-absorbing group that live for themselves rather than for the glory of God? Who go through life trying to draw attention to themselves, trying to make their name great, totally consumed with what makes me look good, wanting to do what they want to do rather than what God wants humanity to do, concerned for what pleasures them than what pleasures God. An all self-absorbed society. And man has always been that way. I have a little problem that the Lord's people spend more time on Facebook than getting their face in his book. I really do. You look at most of the social media, and it's always about me. Let me tell you all about me, what I'm doing, and what I'm eating, and where I went. They're being consumed with everyone commenting about who they are. And they realize that this is new. This social media is new to this generation. We didn't have all of this years ago. And I know it gives an opportunity for great impact. And people can be reached for the glory of God using social media. But I wonder how you're using your social media. Are you using it to further the glory of God, or are you using it to further the glory of self? Very interesting. You ought to do some research on what the psychologists and psychiatrists are saying today about social media and the amount of time that people are spending on social media and how it is creating a lack of sleep and depression among people. This is a phenomenon. Self-absorbed or God-directed. Let's look at God glorifying himself among the nations. And I've already mentioned that he orchestrates human history to fulfill. fulfill his purposes and glorify himself. But I also see in this text that God grants favor and compassion to his people among those exposed to pagan religious practices. Look at verse 9. God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the midst of paganism. Remember, they wanted him to do what? Eat the meat.
Be Babylonianized.
Be Babylonianized by eating their meat that had been offered to idols and drinking their wine that had been offered to the idols. And Daniel's right in the midst of this, right in the midst of paganism like you and I are in New York City in the land of the United States. One of the most influential cities of the world. We live right in the middle of it. It sets the fashion for the world. It's the center of commerce. The United Nations is here. What a city. What an opportunity to see the glory of God among the New Yorkers. God is working right here in New York in the lives of people all around us. And the same God who can grant favor to Daniel can grant favor to his people in New York. And he can cause other people to honor our convictions. Daniel was willing to stand. He was not interested in compromise. And we'll speak to him and about him in a moment. But behind the scene, God was at work. So that the people of God could continue to live in obedience to God unhindered. Isn't that amazing? You would have thought that Daniel would have lost everything. He refused the king's meat. What an insult to the king. I mean, you're talking about a king that was known for wanting to throw people into a fiery furnace. A king that would even put Daniel in a lion's den. A king that would tell all of his counselors who could not even tell him his dream, let alone interpret it, he was going to have their limbs ripped off. This is Nebuchadnezzar. And yet that young man has conviction, and he's going to take a stand in an uncompromising way in the midst of that paganism because he knew that God was at work. And in verse 17, I see God at work in giving gifts to his people. God wants to use his people. Here is Babylon, the very center of knowledge, advanced sciences, libraries everywhere. The hanging gardens, great scholars. They were leading the world in everything. And yet God gave his people, Daniel, these other three, gifts of knowledge. Gifts of wisdom. And then from among those four, he especially gave Daniel an understanding in all visions and dreams. God is going to prepare a person for a prepared place in human history. And he'll do it for you. God has gifted you in the body of Christ to affect the glory of God in the midst of paganism. You know why Daniel had understanding and dreams and visions? You've got to understand that in Babylon, it was thought that the gods were the givers of dreams and their interpretation. And so what is the true God? The God of his house. The house of the God in the midst of the gods going to do. He's going to give Nebuchadnezzar a dream that no one knows about. And then Nebuchadnezzar dares to tell people, tell me my dream. And then after you've told me the dream, give me the interpretation. Everybody looks at him and says, wait a minute. How can we read your mind? How can we even tell you what the dream was? Let alone the interpretation. Go ahead and tell us the dream. We'll give you the interpretation. He refuses to do that. He said, I'll rip your limbs off. And then God brings forth Daniel. Because the true and only God is the one who can give dreams and visions about eternal things and interpret them. So God is going to constantly show that he is God and God alone in the midst of paganism. My friends, I ask you, is there a plurality of gods today in our culture? Yes or no? We're living in the midst of it. Do you want God to show himself to the nations of the world that he is God and God alone? Then take the gifts that he has given to you and use them for his glory. And then take the places that God gives to you. Like he brings his people to the places of great influence. God's put us in the midst of the city, surrounded by all these people. The whole world comes to New York, right? And the whole world lives in New York. A walk around the block is a walk around the world. And this is our place. A place of great influence that God has brought us to. You see that in verses 18 through 21. This young man is going to stand before Nebuchadnezzar the king. And he's going to stay in that position for better than 70 years. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to be replaced by a king. And then that empire is going to be replaced. And here is Daniel standing before Cyrus, another leader in a place of great influence. And God is going to sovereignly act so that the people of God can gain the confidence of world leadership, the movers and the shakers. And I stop and think of the influence that Daniel had those 70 years. It was his influence that prepared the Babylonians to be able to assimilate the Jewish nation. It was his influence that led to the rebuilding of the wall of Nehemiah. Read that in the story. You discover that it's his influence that led to the reestablishing of the nation back into the land. And you continue to read stories, his story, and human history, and you discover that Daniel had an influence that led the wise men to come from the east looking for a king to crown who was born in Bethlehem. You know that it was Daniel's influence? At the birth of Christ? 500 years later. His teaching and him presenting the glory of God and the word of God in Babylon was so influential that they knew of the prophecy in the book of Numbers that came from Balaam. And he gave them, Daniel gave the world the exact year of the Messiah's death, 500 years before he ever came. And so the world is approaching these gates. And then they see the shining that Balaam had prophesied about. And they began to follow that shining, that Shekinah glory, I believe, that was going to lead them to the one who would die for the sin of humanity. That is all from the influence of Daniel. Prophecy to mark his first coming. And as we get into this book, we're going to discover that Daniel had the influence to mark the second coming. There are specific things that the world will see prior to the second coming of Jesus. And Jesus in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew's chapters 24 and 25 is going to reach back to the prophet Daniel and pull this prophecy right out of his book and say, this is going to take place. And when you see this, know that my coming is soon. It'll be within 3.5 years. And then the Lord adds to that. And then John, sitting on an island called Patmos, for the Word of God and his uncompromising stand, given a revelation about the second coming of Christ that we read and we study today. God is the one who orchestrates human history. God is the one who works with the people around us, giving compassion and favor. God is the one that gives gifts to his people to show himself to the nations. God is the one that brings his people to places of great influence. And God is the one that makes his people stand out in distinction from the pagan religious leaders around them. Verses 17 and 20, wisdom 10 times better than the wisdom of the natural man. Listen to me. There are only 2 minds out there. The thinking of the natural man or the mind of God. And you are going to either pursue the thinking of the natural mind, the minds of men, or you're going to pursue in your life the mind of God. And move all around the city, on the street corners, in the trains. And I see the minds of men everywhere. I see one cult after another standing there with their literature sounding so much like Christianity, but they've missed the doctrinal test concerning the person of Christ. They deny his deity. They miss person of Christ. Gods are everywhere in New York City. What are we doing to introduce humanity to the one true God of heaven? The one who can make us stand out in distinction from pagan religious leadership. I mentioned to you that 6 different expressions are found in this book to denote the king's counselors. 2 of them are mentioned here in the text. The magician. That's a rendering of the Hebrew word that references one who engraves or writes. And secondly, he is a diviner, an astrologer. But these magicians were the ones who would get out a stylus and write on the clay tablets, preserving the religion of the day and all the Babylonian religious activities. They're the ones that would chronicle the movements of the heavenly bodies to gain religious wisdom. They were the ones who could tap in to the dead. They were the ones that could heal, exorcise demons. And then you have the enchanters, the conjurers, the incantation priests who could communicate with the spirit. 2 of them mentioned here. 4 more in the book. And yet these men stood out because they had the mind of them. Now, secondly, I want you to know with me the people that God uses to make his name known. You want to be a person that God can use in New York City, in the midst of our paganism, to make his name known? One of the first things that I noted that we mentioned last week is that you're going to be used by God. His people understand what defiles a man in the sight of God. Not what defiles us in the sight of one another. Because our sin is rampant today, and so much sin is accepted today What the scripture labels as a defilement in the sight of God, we don't label as such. For we are measuring ourselves by ourselves rather than the standard of the character and the glory of God. But if you're going to be a person used by God, you're going to have to understand the character of God and what is unclean in his sight, what he considers to defile. And specifically in our context, it was the meat that was offered to idols. It was the wine that was offered to idols. There is nothing wrong with meat. There is nothing wrong with wine in the Bible. But the meat was offered to idols, and the wine was offered to idols. And by the way, if you study wine in the Bible, several different words are used for wine. The most common one is yadia. And it speaks of the fruit of the vine that had been diluted with water. And you need to understand that at that time in human history, the strongest alcoholic content there could be to wine was about 5 to 6% alcohol. And left to its own, that's all the further that wine could ferment. That was the strong drink of the Bible. The Arabs came along and they invented distillation. And they were able to take the alcoholic content to a greater level with greater concentration. And so if you go to the grocery store and you see a bottle of wine on the shelf that's about 5 to 6% alcohol, that would be the strength of wine in Jesus' day, in Daniel's day, that was mixed with water commonly throughout the day and throughout the society. The prohibition in the Bible is against drunkenness. And the reason that they mix their wine is that, I'll tell you what, their bladder was long affected before their mind. But if they drank it undiluted, it was considered strong drink in the Bible. And it is not that God forbade strong drink. Matter of fact, in Deuteronomy, if we're going to be true to the Word of God, God told them in the 14th chapter of Deuteronomy that when it came time for holidays and to celebrate, that they could also take their tithe. Now get this, they could take their tithe and they could go buy any meat they wanted, strong drink, anything their heart desired, and celebrate in the presence of God using their tithe. My friend, that's in the Bible. What is forbidden is drunkenness. What is forbidden is when the wine begins to touch your mind and take away your understanding. You know what people do when they get a little bit too much. You know what's happened to you when you've gotten a little bit too much. But I'll tell you what the Word of God does say about alcohol. There are people among the people of God that were teetotalers. You read Proverbs chapter 31. And it is not for kings to drink wine. Those who are the kings, those who are the leaders of countries, teetotalers. Why? So that they could make what? Wise decisions, uninfluenced by substance. Our current president is a teetotaler. It's interesting. Not too many presidents are. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 8, the priests, when they were ministering, when they had left their hometown and gone to Jerusalem to serve in the temple, while they were ministering, they were not to drink wine. You know, they couldn't even eat a raisin. They couldn't even eat a grape. God wanted to set the kings and the priests above all others. In Numbers chapter 6, you have the Nazarites. You ever read about them? They were teetotalers too. They were abstaining from wine. And you come to the New Testament and you discover in Luke chapter 1 that John the Baptist was a what? A teetotaler. He abstained from all wine. And then you come to leadership in the New Testament church. the deacons, and the elders. And two different things are said. To the deacons, they're not supposed to have much wine. And that is to guard them against what? Drunkenness. But for the elder, the pastor, another totally different expression is used. An expression that has guided me in all the years of my pastoral ministry. And it says that the elders are not supposed to even be alongside of it. I read that and I said, Lord, you don't even want it around me. You don't want anybody to think that the pastor is a bottlenecker. Because he wants the shepherds, and he wanted the priests, and he wanted the kings, and he wanted the Nazarites who were set apart to him to have a clear mind, unaffected by substance. But they pushed away the meat. They said, give us the vegetables. Give us what's sown in the ground. Give us the common food. Don't give us the food of the kings. Give us the food of the poor people, the plants, the nuts, the seeds. Not the dainties and the portions. He refused because he understood what defiled himself in the presence of God, and he purposed. Verse 8. He made up his mind. He purposed that his heart would obey God and not be ashamed. You want to be used by God in New York City? You purpose in your heart that you're going to know what is defilement in the sight of God. Now, what's defilement in the sight of men? And then you are going to live your life surrendered to the authority of the Word of God. You're going to have a conviction about what God has said, and you're not going to be ashamed of Him. You're going to be one that, like Proverbs 4:23 says, you're going to keep your mind with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You're going to keep your thinking. For everything that comes into your mind is going to affect all of the issues of life. You must understand that. You will either embrace the thinking of man, or you will embrace the thinking of God. And it will control you all of your life. Every issue of life. This being determined and purpose that he will obey God. No excuses for disobedience. Well, I might be subjected to persecution. I told you what a man Nebuchadnezzar was. He said, no, I don't care if the persecution comes. He walked into the lion's den. He continued to pray, grew up to the very end. He could care less. He had convictions for 70 years. Oh, people say, I can't do that. I might stand out. I might look strange. And I'm being unlike other people. My friend, they didn't think of that. They chose to be different than what did God do. He elevated them. Showed that they were distinct. They were different. The people of God need to be different from those around us. We need to be separated from them so they can see God. How do they see God when we're just like Him? Do you understand that? God has called His people to come out from among them and be a separate, saith the Lord. And I'll receive you and I'll use you to show my glory to the nations. He could have said, listen, I'm a long way away from home. And those who know me, if I compromise right now, who will know of my compromise? Who will know? I'm in a far distant land. I must go ahead and do what the nations around me are doing. He could have blamed it on God and said, God, you put me in this circumstance. And God, if I sin, it's your fault. And like Adam, Lord, God, woman, don't stop there.
Whom you made.
You gave it to me. God, it's your fault. You know, always want to pass it off on somebody else. But here was a man who was purposing in his heart to obey, not be ashamed of God. No excuses for disobedience. For 70 years, he didn't compromise any of his convictions. And I would remind you, as one preacher said, that Adam compromised and plunged the entire race in the room. That Abraham compromised with Hagar and plunged the Middle East into chaos. David compromised with Bathsheba through adultery and murder and lost his child. Solomon compromised with the paganism around him, and he lost a united kingdom. The nation would split between the north and the south. Israel compromised with idolatry, and they lost the land and were exiled and scattered around the world. And they're there today. Judas compromised and lost his eternal soul. You want to be a person that God uses? And understand what is defilement in the sight of God. And purpose in your heart to obey God and not be ashamed of Him. That is what you purpose. And I close by saying, what do you say? What do you communicate? So here you are, a person of purpose who surrendered to the will of God. But how do you interact with people? What do you do? I'll tell you what you do. You'll be a person who graciously contrasts the religious thinking of others with the revelation of God. You're a gracious person. Here in New York, there's a great diversity among the nations. People with different religious thoughts. And you know from knowing the mind of God that the thoughts they are pursuing are idolatrous and pagan and are deceiving and leading people away from the one true God of heaven. Well, how are we going to interact with those people? Look at what Daniel does. He's faced with the pagan culture around him, an edict from a king. He knows the word of God. He doesn't rant. He doesn't rave. He doesn't make posters and protest and scream and holler. But I see a spirit of graciousness coming from that man. In verse 12. Please. You want me to do this first? Just touch me. I was in the train the other day going to walk the south side of Indiana. Community affairs. Not community affairs, no. The Department of Consumer Affairs. For no business license I have. And I pop up out of the train at the Fulton stop there on Broadway. You know what I'm talking about? Real nice train station. And I come up, and here is a group of Jehovah's Witnesses, all of their material. And here's a man over there in the face of one of these women just hollering and screaming and verbally abusing them. And I went up to that situation to try to disfuse it. Even though I believe that their teaching is erroneous and leading many astray, but no person deserves that type of disrespect. There should be a graciousness that comes from the people of God. And you know who that person was with? I'm assuming that they're with the people that were right next to them. And here was a preacher, a gospel preacher, who was screaming at all the people walking through the train station about their sin. I mean, I'm hearing, here's a gospel preacher. I love to preach in the open air. But he is screaming with anger at everybody. And he happened to be screaming about the lusts of men and the dress of women. I probably shouldn't have done this, but here he is, a preacher of the gospel. I brought in. He was a preacher. And I went up to him close enough to say, well, sir, I sure hope that you don't bless. And boy, did he get on me. He lit a fire as loud as he could. He said, you're a huster. And I said, yes, I am.
So are you.
Yes, I am. But I left that scene wondering where the grace was. And I went to the Department of Consumer Affairs and renewed my business license. And I determined that when I came back to that station, if I had an opportunity to talk to him, I let him know that I was a gospel preacher too. And when he screamed at me, not real angry, he looked at me and walked away and said, get out of here, get out of here, get out of here. So I went back to the same station. And he wasn't the preacher. There was another preacher there with one of the most gentle, gracious voices, speaking to people of who Christ was. And I went up to him and I said, thank you. Said, I too am a gospel preacher. And the voice that used to be thunder is a voice of compassion and graciousness to the people. And I said, that other preacher that was preaching a little while ago with such anger and screaming in his voice doesn't know the compassion of Christ. We've got to be very careful of how we interact with the pagan society as we seek to bring them the gospel of Christ. You and I have to be a people that are willing to stand alone, be the minority if there's truth involved. These four were a minority, but they still are. And they rested in God, and they trusted in God, in God alone. I'll tell you what, his people realized that a lost life, the natural man, is living with the fear of man. This man over him was afraid of the king. He was fearing man rather than fearing God. Daniel feared God, not man. If we're going to be used by God in a society, we're going to have to be people that are just like that. And one final thought here. We're going to be a people that God uses. We're going to have to realize that people are observing our life. This man that was over Daniel asked for just 10 days in testament. And this text tells us that after those 10 days, he came and he looked and he observed. And you know, for those 10 days, he was watching the lives of these men. And it was a miracle. God must have given Daniel this test. For in 10 days, even though he'd eat the vegetables and not the choice morsels, he gained some weight. And his face was shining. And he didn't look haggard. He could say no to the dainties and yes to the veggies. Now, please don't become a vegetarian and take me away from that. The point I'm making is that people are watching. This is for us today. Take the text, meditate on it, and understand that God wants to glorify Himself today in New York City. And He will use us to do so if we have His mind, not the natural mind. It does not receive the things of old. But we'll speak his mind if we are the only ones. We will speak it with compassion. And we will live it out in our own life with biblical convictions that other people can see. And our desire will be to glorify to reflect the nature of God. Let's pray. We acknowledge this afternoon that you are still God over all. You are the one who made us. You are the one who is active in world events today. And you are taking all history to the moment when every knee will bow and every man will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. The world will know your Son. The world will have the knowledge of the Lord. We look for that event. And we realize that we are just people in the midst of time. Brought here by your sovereignty, placed in this city for your glory, to interact with people that know you not. And I pray that you'll give your spirit, your people, your spirit, which is a spirit of love and joy and peace and gentleness and kindness and grace, the one and shame that we have taken a stand on your word and make it known. People of conviction, I pray that you'll do that for everybody here in this assembly today. And that they'll have a passion to speak to others of you. So we can see harvest here in New York. So fill us with your spirit. Fill this place with your spirit. Control our thinking by your spirit. And Spirit of the Lord, forgive us for we have resisted you. We have quenched you. We have grieved you. We would pray that you would come upon your people in a greater way. That you would come upon us so that your people with boldness can proclaim your name. Suppose me. Father, if there are people in this room who are yet to surrender to Christ, and all they know is a self-absorbed and natural life, I pray that your spirit will quicken them. I ask you in Jesus' name.